Corinthians 13. Yeah, I thought that was already done. I'm sorry. The kids that have class, some of them stay in, some of them go to class. Now would be the time for you to go. Unless you want to hear my sermon. Sean wants to hear it. He can stay. First Corinthians chapter 13, we're going to start in verse 4. We've been studying this passage for weeks. I'm sure you all have it memorized. 1 Corinthians 13, verse 4, Paul says, "Love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself, is not puffed up. Love does not behave rudely or disgracefully, does not seek its own, is not provoked, thinks no evil, does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth. Bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things." Tonight I'd like to look at that phrase in verse 7 where Paul says that love bears all things. For the sake of time, we're going to jump right in to our text. This word here, bear, has three possible meanings. One, it means to bear in silence, or the idea would be to endure. The second possible meaning is that bear means to bear the burdens of others or to support them. The third meaning, which is probably the primary meaning, is that love covers or love conceals. And we're going to look at each of these three ideas here tonight. First of all, love bears all things, or it could be translated love bears in silence, or love refrains, or love endures. A great example of this is in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, if you want to turn there, a few chapters earlier, where we see the same word used by Paul concerning himself. Now, the context of 1 Corinthians 9, well, we'll read a few verses at the beginning of the chapter. Chapter 9, verse 1, Paul says, "Am I not an apostle? Am I not free? Have I not seen Jesus Christ our Lord? Are you not my work in the Lord? If I am not an apostle to others, yet doubtless I am to you, for you are the seal of my apostleship in the Lord. My defense to those who examine me is this: do we have no right to eat and drink? Do we have no right to take along a believing wife, as do also the other apostles, the brothers of the Lord and Cephas? Or is it only Barnabas and I who have no right to refrain from working?" So the context here is there was a faction in Corinth which had challenged Paul's apostleship, Paul's authority. So Paul is put in the uncomfortable position of, if you will, vindicating himself. All right? And Paul is asserting here in the first few verses of chapter 9 that he had certain rights as an apostle. One of them was that he had a right to refrain from working. What that means is, as we learn later in the chapter, that those who preach the gospel ought to live of the gospel, is what he's saying. However, what we learn in this passage is that Paul did not assert his rights, but rather he refrained from asserting his rights for the benefit of others. Verse 12, he says, "If others are partakers of this right over you," the right he's speaking of, you notice in verse 11, he says, "If we have sown spiritual things for you, is it a great thing if we reap your material things?" In other words, if we minister to you in the spiritual, then recompense means that we are rewarded, if you will, in the material. That is, as it says in Galatians 6, those who it says, "Share all good things with those who teach the word." That is, those who are called vocationally to the ministry of the word are to be supported by the ministry. That's the basic principle. Yet he says in verse 12, "If others are partakers of this right over you, are we not even more? Nevertheless, we have not used this right, but endure all things," that's my version, the New King James, but we endure all things lest we hinder the gospel of Christ. So in this sense, love here refrains from asserting itself, or love refrains from asserting its rights. So for the sake of others, love will refrain from giving offense, or love will refrain from, love will even endure, if you will, an unjust situation. Now this situation for Paul was unjust. He was being treated unfairly. There were expectations placed on Paul that were not being placed on others. He was not being treated the same way as other leaders and other apostles were being treated. It was an unfair situation. Yet, he refrained from asserting his rights. And this word endure, your version may say refrain or restrain, same Greek word as in 1 Corinthians where Paul says love endures or bears or covers all things. So Paul did this for the sake of the gospel. And the reality is that part of spiritual leadership is having unrealistic expectations placed on you. I shared with you at one time the survey that had been done some time ago in a congregation, and they asked the members to list what are the duties of the pastor, and when it came back, the question was, what are the duties and how much time should he devote to each of these duties? And when the survey came back and they calculated the results, in order to do all the duties that were expected by the congregation, he would have had to work at least 80 hours a week. So there are all these unrealistic expectations placed on those in leadership. It's a common phenomenon. It happens all the time. Yet, to lead means to bleed. That's part of leadership. Leaders are unjustly criticized, there are unjust expectations placed on them, and that's the way it is. I wish I could change it. I wish I could write a book and change that. I'd be a millionaire. But I can't change it. It's the way it is. But Paul, if anybody had a right to assert his rights as a leader, it would have been Paul, right? And yet he didn't do that. So Paul's a model for those in leadership, that even though being treated unfairly, the appropriate response is not to be always asserting one's rights or asserting one's opinions. I used to work with a guy many years ago. He was a great guy, large-hearted guy, really neat guy. But he had this one peculiar flaw, if you will. If somebody said something in his presence that he didn't agree with, he always had to say he didn't agree. It didn't matter whether the guy said, oh, it's partly cloudy, and he's thinking it's partly sunny. He had to say what was on his mind. He had to always correct someone, even if it was not important. And the problem with that that habit of his is that it got him in all kinds of unnecessary quarrels. You know what I'm saying? About things that weren't really important. They really didn't matter in the scheme of things. They didn't matter in light of eternity. Very often, they didn't really matter about anything. But if something was spoken in his presence that he didn't agree with, he had to mention that he didn't agree. That caused him not only unnecessary quarrels. What happened is that people saw him in such a way that he lost his credibility. And even though he genuinely loved people, he wanted to minister to people, people lost respect for him because he was viewed as being argumentative. And I guess in a sense he was. But he wasn't mean-spirited. You can be right, but you don't always have to say you're right. Right? You can be right, and no one else ever has to know that you're right. If God knows you're right, and you know you're right, then you have a clear conscience. You don't need to publish the fact, I am right. Love bears in silence many things. Love refrains because true love restrains. That is, it restrains us from giving vent to harsh words or from demanding our rights or from asserting ourselves. Love, in that sense, holds us back. And that's actually one of the ways the word is used in ancient Greek, because the word is used about a ship that held back the water. So it holds back from asserting itself. Another great example of this use of the word is in another place, is in 1 Corinthians chapter 8. Go another chapter over here. Look at 8:1. Now, the context of chapter 8, you probably know, is the question of Christian liberty. And this is a fascinating topic. In this passage, the liberty had to do with whether or not it was lawful, meaning from a Christian point of view, permissible, whether or not it was lawful for a Christian to eat meat that had been offered in a pagan idol. Now, what would happen is pagan worshipers would go to temple, they would offer a sacrifice, that meat would be cooked, and that meat would be sold on the market. So it had been offered to a false god, and then it was barbecued, basically, and it was sold. The markets were right outside the temple, and the meat was sold to the public for consumption. Well, some of the Corinthians thought that it was fine to eat it. Others had scruples about it and thought it was not fine to eat it because it had been offered to idols. So this is a debate here in this chapter about questionable food. But the broader principle that's being discussed here in 1 Corinthians 8 is the question of Christian liberty. And what I want you to note about this is in verse 1. Paul says, "Now concerning things offered to idols, we know that we all have knowledge." Paul's saying, we know what's right, meaning really what he's really saying is we know is permissible. Because we know these gods that they're offering the meat to, these gods don't even exist. But he says, knowledge puffs up, and here's the operational principle. Love edifies. Knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. This is the principle that governs any discussion of liberty. And that's what you must keep in mind. The question of Christian liberty is always governed by love, because love is always the greatest virtue, as Paul says. It is the most excellent way. So here, in this context, in this question, love required that those with knowledge about food, meaning those who knew it was okay to do it, those who believed it was permissible, and they were actually correct, love required that they refrain from eating so that the weaker brethren would not stumble. That's what he's saying. Go on in verse 11. And because of your Just verse 13 is the sum of the matter. Therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never again eat meat, lest I make my brother stumble. So the governing principle that Paul would have us understand is that love builds up, which means love governs liberty. So although we may have freedom to do something, that does not mean it is best to do it. Although we may have freedom to do something, that does not mean it is in the best interest of others to do it. Now, I don't know of any current debates about meat eating, although there are some Christians that are, you know, questioning, should we eat pork? But by and large, that's not a current debate. But there are debates about alcohol. There are debates about movies and music and entertainment. There are debates about dress and other matters like that. And when the Word of God does not give us an exact word, then those areas must be governed by wisdom, by principles we find in the Word, and most of all, they must be governed by love. Because what is lawful may not be beneficial to you, but more importantly, in this context, to other people. So Paul is saying, although you may have liberty to do something, how are your actions, how are the things that you are indulging in affecting the people around you? That's the thing he wants us to look at, okay? So before we assert our rights to do something, we in the name of liberty, which is always the thing, hey, well, I have liberty. What are you, a legalist? Hey, what are you? No. We have to remember two things. It's very important. We must remember the priority of love. The priority of love. Love, being the greatest virtue, always has the preeminence. Not sometimes, but always. It is the greatest commandment, and it is the most excellent way. Therefore, love is more important than liberty. You see, authentic love, true biblical love, does not say, what do I want? True love rather says, what is best for others? Why does love say this? Because love does not seek its own. Love refrains from self-gratification for the benefit of other people. Look at Romans 14, where there's a similar issue. We can't read the whole chapter, but I want to read a few verses here. In Romans 14, starting in verse 14. Now here, again, another debate about foods and a debate going on about days. What days to observe? Some observed the Sabbath, some did not. So there's debates going on about what is permissible, what is not. Paul says in chapter 14, verse 14 of Romans, I know and am convinced by the Lord Jesus that there is nothing unclean of itself. In other words, he's saying, I have learned from the Lord that all foods are edible. But to him who considers anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. So if you think something is wrong and you do it, then it's wrong for you, even if the thing in itself is right. Why? Because by doing what you believe is wrong, you have defiled your conscience. Okay? Verse 15, yet if your brother is grieved because of your food, you are no longer walking in love. Do not destroy with your food the one for whom Christ died. Now, there's a lot of things we could insert in there. We could say, do not destroy with your music the one for whom Christ died. Do not destroy with your dress or clothing the one for whom Christ died. Do not destroy with your alcohol the one for whom Christ died. And many things could be inserted in there. Because the thing is not the thing. It's not the food. It's the principle of love. That's the important thing. 16, therefore, let not your good be evil spoken of. Their good being, the Paul saying, you know, it's okay for you to eat the food. So in that sense, it's a good, but don't turn a good thing into evil. For the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. For he who serves Christ in these things is acceptable to God and approved by men. Therefore, let us pursue the things which make for peace and the things by which one may edify or build up another. Do not destroy the work of God for the sake of food. All things indeed are pure, but it is evil for the man who eats with offense. It is good neither to eat meat or drink wine or do anything by which your brother stumbles or is offended or is made weak. Let me read it again. It is good neither to eat meat nor to drink wine nor to do anything. And that's where you can insert any of these debatable questions. By which your brother stumbles or is offended, or is made weak. In other words, you have liberty, but do not use your liberty to the disadvantage of your brother. Do not hurt others, because you can assert the right and you can demonstrate that you have the freedom to do it. Because the freedom to do it does not mean you should do it. Verse 22, do you have faith? Have it to yourself before God. Happy is he who does not condemn himself in what he approves. But he who eats is condemned if he eats, because he does not eat from faith. For whatever is not from faith is sin. There's that the issue of defiling one's conscience again. We then who are strong ought to bear with the scruples of the weak and not to please ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good, leading to edification. For even Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. So the first point to remember in this question of liberty is the priority of love. Love governs liberty, always. But the second point to remember is the very purpose of liberty. What is it for? Well, I can tell you, first of all, what it's not for. God did not give us liberty for the purpose of self-gratification. That is not what it's for. The purpose of liberty is that we might have the freedom to serve others. Galatians chapter 5, please turn there. In verse 1, Paul says, "Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty by which Christ has made us free, and do not be entangled again with a yoke of bondage." You all know the Galatian story, right? The Judaizers came into Galatia. We're saying, yes, Jesus is Messiah. Yes, believe in Jesus. But however, in addition to Jesus, you must be circumcised and you must obey Moses. So it was a gospel of Jesus and Moses, not a gospel of Jesus. It was not Christ alone, but it was Christ and Moses. It was syncretism is what it was. It was a mixing of the true and the false. And when you mix the true and the false, what you get is false. Let me ask you this. If you had an omelet with three eggs and one egg was rotten, would you eat the omelet? I don't think so. A religion of mixture of Jesus and Moses was a perversion, Paul says in chapter 1. It was a perversion of the gospel. Because it was no longer Christ alone, grace alone, faith alone, but it became Christ and Moses. It became faith and works. Grace and law. Well, that's a different gospel. So Paul is exhorting him, stand fast. Don't be entangled again in bondage. Then he goes on in verse 13. After he goes to have this discussion about circumcision, and then he says, look at this. For you, brethren, have been called to liberty. Only do not use your liberty as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. There it is. The purpose of liberty is that we might serve one another. You know, if I believed that my salvation depended on me, I wouldn't be serving you. I would be serving me. In other words, I would be worried about me. I would be tending my soul and my eternal destiny first and worrying about others later. But you see, I don't have to worry about my eternal destiny because Jesus Christ has saved me. My destiny is secure. I'm bound for heaven because Jesus Christ has died on the cross for me. He has risen from the dead. He has given me eternal life. And that eternal life started for me the moment I received Christ, and it lasts forever. It's eternal. I have no doubt about that. So I'm free. I'm free now to serve others. I'm free to care for others because Christ has cared for me. So there's a paradox here. And the paradox is this. We are set free to be enslaved. We are set free to be enslaved. Christ has set us free from the law. Christ has set us free from the curse of the law. Christ is setting us free from the power of sin. And so therefore, he has set us free. Why? So that through love, we can become enslaved to our brothers and sisters. We can serve them as servants, as doulas. As a bondservant. In the context of Christian liberty, maturity is not measured by what we are able to do. It is measured by what we are able not to do. That's maturity. You know, I hear things through the grapevine, and occasionally I'll take a look at the Facebooks and the Zangas and things. And you know, I was young once. I know it's hard to believe. The prehistoric age. Dinosaurs were just dying out in those days. And I know what it's like to want to be a real adult. I know what it's like to think I was an adult before I really was an adult. And I know what it's like to pick up adult habits because that made me feel like an adult. Whether it was smoking or drinking or dressing a certain way or talking a certain way or doing whatever. And young people, on the one hand, I think want to stay children forever, but on the other hand, they want everybody to think they're mature, an adult. And even in Christian circles, this sort of thing happens. And so you'll get some 17-year-old kid who has a revelation from God, he believes. And all of a sudden, he realizes that he has liberty. Okay? Well, you know, I don't see any Bible verse that says you can't smoke. Show me the Bible verse, he says. Ah, now he's a theologian, you see. Okay. Right? So now he can prove that you can't prove it's forbidden. Therefore, he's concluded he has liberty. And therefore, he will indulge in that liberty because he has the liberty. No other reason. So you hear silly things like, hey, you know, Bible says doesn't say you can't smoke, so hey, let's smoke. The Bible doesn't. Where's the Bible talk about cussing? Hey, I don't see that anywhere. We can cuss now. Okay, let's cuss. Aren't we adult now? Aren't we mature now? We say bad words. Isn't that adult? Let me tell you something about the adult entertainment industry. They're smart like the abortion people because they take a word and flip its meaning to the exact opposite. Do you realize that obsession with things like sexuality are not adult? That's what children do. It's puerile. It's immature. It's infantile. Okay? So listen, if you want to be mature, prove your maturity not by the liberties you indulge, but by the liberties you refrain from. That will prove your maturity. Because it doesn't take a man to give in to his impulses. It takes a man to restrain his impulses. Amen. So maturity is not doing what you want to do. And liberty is not doing what you want to do. Maturity is having the strength to say no to yourself. Amen. And you have the strength to say no to yourself because you care enough about the people around you. And you know what? I know people that have really damaged others by indulging what they thought were innocent liberties. And you know what? Maybe you can handle your innocent liberty, but you don't know if your friend can. And you don't know that when your friend takes that first drink, you don't know if you're sending your friend on a path of alcoholism. You don't know that. And I had friends years ago when I was in high school and college, and I partied, and I drank, and I did drugs, and I did all those things, and then many of those friends are not here anymore because they indulged in drinking and drugs, and they died in car accidents, they died from other problems, and they were set on that course when they were young. And we all thought we were grown up. We weren't grown up. We were acting childish. The sum of my first point is simply this. Love bears all things, meaning love refrains from asserting itself for the sake of others. Amen? The second meaning here of bear is possibly the idea of supporting. That is, love bears the burdens of others, or love carries what others are carrying, or love helps others. This is what we see in Galatians chapter 6, verse 2. I think we're still in Galatians, right? Look at verse 1. Paul says, brethren, and that means sister in two. If a man or a woman is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness or meekness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. Bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. Note again the context here of this bearing. The context here is maturity. In verse 1, Paul talks, he's appealing to those in the church who are spiritual, those who are spiritually mature, saying, to the spiritually mature, I say, restore your brother if he's in sin. Bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. Those who truly walk in love are those who are mature. And those who are mature help and support other people. In a word, a mature Christian is like Jesus, and that means a mature Christian is a burden bearer. Because that's what Jesus was. He was a burden bearer. Thirdly, love means here, I believe when Paul says love bears all things, and this is probably his primary meaning, is that love covers or conceals. This word used in 1 Corinthians 13, bears, your version may say covers, literally is the word for roof. For a roof, okay? Or a covering. That's the literal meaning. So love then, in this sense, covers, or it's been translated, love conceals, love hides, love shields, love protects, love keeps confidences, love keeps secret. You get the idea? And there's many, many lessons we can learn from this, but I just want to mention two quickly. And the first is this, is that love, in this sense of the word, which I believe is Paul's primary meaning here, love protects or love shelters, just as a roof shelters. Now, why do you put a roof on your home? Is it to keep your kids in? Keep the pet bird from flying out? No. Yeah, you put a roof on your home to keep something out, right? So the roof is a shelter. The roof protects. And that's what Paul is getting at here. Love shelters or love protects. Love tries to keep out that which is damaging or harmful. You know, the best illustration that everyone here can understand, or should I say, the best illustration if you're a parent, any parents here? Raise your hand real high. Let's see all the parents. You'll understand this. Because what Paul is saying here about love being a roof or being a shelter, this is that impulse that parents have to protect their children. It's innate, I believe. Parents have this. And so parents worry about things like the friends that their children are hanging out with. They worry about their entertainment, what music they're listening to. They worry about what kind of websites they're looking at. They worry about all sorts of things because they're trying to protect or shelter their children. And what they're doing is they're exercising love for their children. That's what love does, right? Love protects from harm. Love attempts to put a cover over or a shield around someone so that things that are damaging or harmful can't get in. I recently repainted part of my house, and boy, that was fun. And so there wasn't a lot of wood to paint, but for me a little is a lot, you know what I mean? I'm not real good at that kind of stuff, but I had the help of Josh Notes. Why is that funny? It's true. I would never got it done if it wasn't for him. But anyway, we were painting the wood around the windows. And as we painted the wood around the windows, one thing we did is we caulked in any space we could see, we caulked it in. Any little space around the window. Why did we? I mean, I had caulk all over. I mean, I had caulk in my I had caulk on my face, caulk on my hair, caulk over my shirts, my shorts, my arms. Caulk was everywhere, but I got those holes caulked. And I caulked every crack I could find. Well, why was I doing that? Well, I wanted to keep out the wind and keep out the rain. Because I had to tear a bunch of wood out because it hadn't been caulked in a while and water got in the wood and it kind of got soft and rotten. Tore the wood out, put new wood in, painted the wood, caulked everything. Well, that's what love does. Love tries to protect, tries to fill in those holes, if you will. Caulk in those holes so everything is sealed so the rain can't get in. The harmful influences can't get in. And that's what parents are doing for their children. Amen? And I just need to say simply to mom and dad, I believe I've said this to you before, but it's important to hear. Sometimes the most loving word you can say is no. It's that simple. Can I go to that party? No. Can I go to this website? No. Can I buy this album? No. And all you young people thinking, oh, Lord, stop him. Lord, stop him, please. But let me say this to you young folks. The prohibitions, that's a big word. That means the things you can't do. Okay. The prohibitions that your parents put on you, they are not chains of slavery. They are bonds of love. When your mom or dad says no, you may not agree, but let me tell you something. They are exercising love for you. They love you enough to say no. Do you know that when I was 9 years old, I was roaming the streets? By 12, I was drinking and doing drugs. I'd come home from a night out and stumble through the living room and run into the wall. The next morning, my parents would tell me about it, and they'd laugh. Was that love? No, I don't think so. Love shelters, love protects, love is trying to keep out of your life harmful influences. Okay? So the things that you are interpreting as chains of slavery, I'm in bondage. I can't wait to get out of this jail that I live in. I'm in bondage. Your parents are attempting to envelop you in love. That's what they're doing. And I believe someday you'll appreciate it. If not now, someday you will understand. Because someday you will have children of your own. And you're going to come home from the hospital with that little baby girl in your arms and you're going to say, oh my Lord, what kind of world am I bringing this child into? And all of a sudden it will matter to you what's on TV, what's on the internet, what's on the radio, what's on the magazine racks. It will matter to you. Because you will have a new appreciation of father love, God love, when you have your own. Your parents love you. You don't have to agree to appreciate, right? You don't have to agree. But you can appreciate that they're acting in love towards you. They're trying to protect you. Lastly, love, in this sense of the word of covering, it covers or conceals. It's been translated different ways. Love hides, conceals, keeps secret, keeps silent, keeps confidential. I love this. One author said this. He said, love throws a cloak of silence over what is displeasing in another person. Man, isn't that good? A cloak of silence. Proverbs 10, verse 12, reads like this. It says, hatred stirs up strife, but love covers all sins. And in 1 Peter 4, verse 8, Peter essentially quotes this passage in Proverbs where he says this. We'll start in verse 7. But the end of all things is at hand, 1 Peter 4, 7. Therefore be serious or sober watchful in your prayers, and above all things, have fervent love for one another. Why? For love will cover a multitude of sins. I have to read a quote to you, and I promise I will close in just a moment. I know you can receive that by faith. Now, the quote's kind of long. It's kind of long, but it's really good, okay? So bear with me as I read this quote. This is a quote from a commentator named John Lilly, okay? He's commenting on this passage in 1 Peter 4, and he says this, "And above all things, have fervent charity or love among yourselves, which might otherwise be rendered thus, but since there is no danger of excess in loving one another, or since a man may easily strive after sober-mindedness and neglect love, but before all things, have your love for one another intense. That they would love one another is here again assumed. But what is enjoined, or what he's exhorting them to do, is not to love one another. He's assuming that. Rather, that their love be vehement, or their love be intense. And this was to be regarded as of paramount importance. Primary importance. Okay, love is not secondary. He says, Peter has an immediate eye to the mutual duties of church members, and therefore he specifies brotherly love not only as the essential element in the right performance of all these, meaning all other duties, but as itself exerting a direct and mighty influence in securing the purity, peace, and prosperity of the household of faith. For love, he says, shall cover or hide, put out of sight, suppress in darkness and oblivion a multitude of sins. He goes on to say, in the present state of imperfection, it must needs be that offenses come even within the bosom of the church. And if the spirit of love be faint and ready to die, every such occasion will become a root of bitterness, which springing up will trouble and defile many. Love, on the contrary, bearing all things, believing all things, hoping all things, enduring all things, quenches each fiery spark as it falls before it kindles into a raging fire. Or we might call it the healing power of the body of Christ. Whew. The love that covers, the love that bears, is of course the love that is opposed not only to fault finding but to fault telling. Instead of exposing the faults of others, we should seek to cover them with the cloak of love so they are protected and not dishonored. Much could be said on this topic, but I think it's best to simply remember the golden rule. Whatever you want men to do to you, do you also to them. In conclusion, Jesus Christ, as always, is our ultimate example of love. Amen? Jesus bore the cross in silence. Jesus bore our sins upon that tree. And Jesus covers us under the shelter of his wings. He is our ultimate example. But let me tell you some really good news. You want to hear the good news? The good news is that Jesus is not only our example, Jesus is our ultimate power. You see, to love, as the Bible defines it, to love is to be like Jesus. But the way to be like Christ is to be with Christ. Communion with Christ results in conformity to Christ. Why do you think there are so many mean Christians? So many hateful Christians? So many bitter Christians? Because these are Christians that are not walking with Jesus Christ. Because you cannot harbor bitterness and hatred and be close to the one that hung on the cross and said, Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. Take the yoke of Jesus upon you, and you will learn to love as he loved. My hope, we spoke of hope earlier, my hope for the world and my hope for the church is not a hope in humanity. It is a hope in the resurrected Christ that dwells in his church. Some of you have been hearing these sermons and nodding your heads because you know the word is true, but your hearts are not there. I understand that. Sometimes when I preach these things, my head is there and my heart is not there. I understand that. But the goal is not intellectual assent. The goal is that we are conformed to the Word of God. Therefore, like always, the law drives you to Christ. When we understand true biblical love, we must understand our bankruptcy in ourselves. Are you hearing me? For anyone to hear an exposition of 1 Corinthians 13 and think that by their own power they can live that out is to misunderstand completely. It is to misunderstand the word, and it is to misunderstand human nature. This description of love is not a description of mankind at its best. Mankind at his best is depraved. This is a description of the miraculous work of God in a soul. When Jesus comes in and takes his residence, my hope is not in you, in me, in mankind. My hope is in Jesus Christ. And I believe that as a community, we can live this, not because of who we are, not because of what we know, but because Jesus Christ, the resurrected Son of God, who is almighty, who defeated sin, who defeated death, he lives in you. And he can empower you to love as he loved. Let's pray. Dear Jesus,